derivative of the John class. The John class this quarter has been somewhat different in that we're studying this one book, but doing it from very different perspectives on Sunday and Wednesday. Wednesday, of course, we're looking at how the Old Testament witness really gives full substance to the shadows of the old. And as I reflected on that more, I've done a bunch of teaching and preaching in the last 2.5 years about how the Old Testament connects to the new, how you have to have the old to really understand the new, etc. It's a passion of mine I've talked a lot about. But our Sunday class is really different in that we're not going heavily to the Old Testament text. We're really just looking to see more how internally the book works together to witness that Jesus is the Christ. And Matt has done an excellent job of leading us in that class. And one question that we have come to every single narrative we get to is, how does this story or this sign point forward to the cross? And a few of you, I think, have had issues with this question. And I appreciate so much the ones of you that have told me, Ryan, I just don't get this. Matt and I need to know what's not clicking so that we can have a better idea of what to address a bit more fully. And I thought about it more and I understood. I have always made the assumption of cross-centered reading without ever really just doing an explicit sermon about how to read the Bible with the cross at the center. So my question tonight is, how do you read the Bible to see the cross beyond John 19? It's very easy to go to John 19, the story of the cross, or Matthew 27, the story of the cross, and see the cross. I would even put in there, it's easy to go to Isaiah 53, the story of the suffering servant. It's pretty simple. But that's 4, maybe 5 chapters of Scripture. How in the other hundreds of chapters of Scripture do you see the cross? I do think, as Christians, we should make an effort to have a cross-centered reading. But how do you do it? So the story I'm going to begin us in is in Mark chapter 8. This is one that I heard a preacher give a few years ago and just really helped me in my own life towards spiritual reading. And I'd like to share it with you this evening. Mark chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 14. Mark 8, verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So this is on the surface a very simple story, but I think it's one with deep spiritual meaning in it. Look at the context of what's happening here in verse 14. Here, they forget the bread. They only had one loaf with them in the boat. So I'm going to do a little bit of reading it between the verses, but I think this is well reasoned. Between verse 14 and 15, what do you think the disciples are saying? Where's the bread? Where's the bread? They look in the boat, and all they see is one loaf. At minimum, 13, probably more people here. How is one little loaf going to feed 13 grown men, for that matter? Jesus then uses this as an opportunity, with them already seeing Jesus using bread as a miracle twice by this point. He uses this as an illustration of a spiritual principle. So he says in verse 15, Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." So stop here. You're hungry. You're looking for bread. All you see is one loaf. Jesus, the master teacher, then says, "Beware of the leaven." What then do you do? Well, the disciples then, in verse 16, began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, verse 17, I'm sorry, this is a funny story. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Why in the world does Jesus rebuke his disciples for talking about bread? I mean, if you just read this story, I will admit Jesus comes across as fairly harsh here. And I wouldn't even say unwarranted harshness. I mean, there's really no reason for him to be this harsh. All he's done is told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and so they naturally start looking for bread. This story demonstrates to us, y'all, how we are to interpret and understand the words of Jesus. Because notice what Jesus tells them here. Jesus tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So he tells them, beware of leaven. Now, y'all know what leaven is, right? Leaven is some type of rising agent you put into bread, normally yeast or baking soda, baking powder. One of those two you use as a leavening agent to make bread rise. Now, as a Jew, you had to, of course, beware of leaven, because some feasts, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you could not use leaven. After Passover, it was sinful, really, to use leavening agents in the bread. So he then tells them, beware of the leaven. So naturally, then, what do they do? They start going around, and they start looking for leaven. And then they start discussing, oh no, this is not leavened. And then they go to this bread, and they see, oh no, this is not leavened. And then they give it a bit closer inspection and start to discuss whether or not the bread actually has leaven in it. Do you see the flaw that the Jews are doing here? The flaw in the disciples? They took literal what Jesus meant as figurative. Now, what Jesus was really warning them about is if you go down to verse 20, and the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, seven. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? There is nothing in the immediate context that Jesus tells them, I am speaking in figures, I'm talking in metaphor, I'm using analogy, so understand it likewise. Jesus just took it for granted that what he was saying was to be taken spiritually, not physically. What Jesus is teaching them here is a lesson in interpretation. This is a big term, what we would call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science or the craft of interpreting Scripture. This is a lesson in hermeneutics. A lesson in how to interpret the words of Jesus. A lesson in how to interpret the Scriptures. What they are doing here is they are taking literally that which was meant to be figurative. They are taking as physical that which was meant to be spiritual. And because of that, they never really see the true words of Jesus. This then, I think, needs to be an assumption that we bring into our interactions with Jesus. What Jesus did was, yes, take the form of flesh, but what Jesus did and what he said must be interpreted spiritually. So let me use another illustration for this. Go with me back to Mark chapter 6. Go with me Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. This is after Jesus has fed the 5,000 a bit earlier in the text, so this would correspond with our John 6. But notice what Jesus tells them here. Jesus walks on the water. This is the story Matt read for us this morning. Mark gives us a few more details that John doesn't. Let's begin in verse 50. Mark chapter 6, verse 50. They all saw Jesus and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Do you notice why the disciples don't understand? It's not a problem of intellect, it's a problem of heart. All throughout Scripture you see this. Look at Luke 2 with me. Go to Luke chapter 2. You can do this in the Gospel of John as well. There's multiple times throughout the Gospel of John that John, in retrospect, looks back and sees, we really didn't understand what this was about. We really didn't understand yet. But we were trying to figure it out and we were working on it. We just didn't understand. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 48. Luke chapter 2, verse 48. This is when Jesus, about 12 years old, is at the Feast of Passover teaching. Verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us thus? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. From the very first time that Jesus spoke, people were not understanding what he meant. Why? Because they were expecting a physical interpretation of everything Jesus said. When Jesus said, "I must be in my Father's house," they did not understand. Now, there's some ambiguity about this one. I don't know if they don't understand that God the Father is the Father, not Joseph. I don't understand if they don't understand the temple imagery. I'm not exactly sure what they didn't understand. But the point is this, they were taking a literal interpretation of something that Jesus meant as figurative. Go to Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 31. Luke 18, verse 31. Again, notice the problem of understanding. Luke 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spitted upon. And after flogging them, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, for they did not yet grasp what he was saying. Do you notice this is about as literal as Jesus gets anywhere in his teaching? I mean, there are so many times he makes allusion to his glorification, but here he is flat out saying, "Y'all, this is what's going to happen to me." But they don't understand it because they don't see the spiritual victory that Jesus is going to give. They are so caught up in the physical aspects of this that they forget there is a spiritual battle that is being waged that they can't even see. So why in verse 34? They understood none of these things. Because they were still waiting for a physical Messiah. They were still taking literally the things that Jesus meant as figurative. They weren't understanding properly what Jesus said. One more example. John 10. John chapter 10. This is in the context of Jesus explaining that he's the good shepherd. Jesus explains that he's the good shepherd, the door to the sheep. Verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Do you notice what Jesus does? Jesus speaks to them in figures. He uses figurative language to talk to them, referencing himself as shepherd, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Why? I don't think it's because it was a problem of the intellect. They get the figure. They understand what a shepherd is. But they don't understand the spiritual implications of what Jesus is saying. So before I offer a solution, let's understand what the problem is. The problem is taking literally the things that Jesus means as spiritual. The problem is taking as physical the things that Jesus means as figurative. We can't confuse the two, brethren. But where exactly did this problem come from? Because I think in general, most of us read the Bible much more with a physical, literal interpretation rather than a spiritual interpretation. Now, I don't know exactly where this has come from in churches. I have a couple of guesses I'll give you. One, I think, is an overreaction to the pure spiritualizing of the Bible. So many of the theologians of the last really 200 years since the rise of modernism have taken the Bible as nothing more than ancient fable. And so while there's heretics out there claiming that the resurrection, the incarnation, etc., are just fable, we have overreacted to that and said, oh no, it must be all literal. But do you see the problem with that? If someone comes and claims everything that Jesus did was figurative. So let me use this as an example. Let's say that Matt claims, he doesn't, but I'm going to use Matt as an example. Let's say Matt claims that the resurrection didn't happen in the flesh. It is just a good story to teach us some good principles that we are to learn some good moral things from. If I, as a follower of the cross, hear that, what's my first knee-jerk reaction? No! You need to see the literal incarnation of Jesus. You need to see it historically happen. You need to see the historical accuracy of the resurrection. Do I believe all those things? Certainly. But in the process, what have I lost? I've lost the spiritual meaning of the resurrection. So here, neither Matt nor I really have a good understanding of Scripture. Matt is claiming, oh no, it's all spiritual, no history. I'm claiming it's all spiritual, all history, no spiritual. We're talking past one another. It's both historical and spiritual. The historical is to lead me to a spiritual realm. When you look at the resurrection, I believe firmly that Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago was resurrected bodily in the flesh. And I think there is good historical reason to believe that. But I think that historical event is there to show us of the true spiritual reality of the conquest of sin, the true spiritual victory over death, the true spiritual victory that Jesus has given us through the cross. I can't lose the spiritual in my obsession with the literal. Number two, I think the other reason this problem has come is it's so much easier to look at the physical things rather than the spiritual things. Let me use baptism as an example. For those of you that have been through the Spirit study this year, one claim that I've made, and I think it's well supported in Scripture, is the reason that physical water baptism is central to the gospel claim is it symbolizing Spirit baptism. If you've not been in the study, I'll be happy to show you the verses. When I made that claim, I thought it was a fairly common sense claim. Nobody had heard that before. I mean, this was something that I thought, for me at least, was fairly common sense. Nobody had heard that before. Why? If you look among churches of Christ, what is one of the central doctrines? Baptism. We have been so obsessed with the literal aspects of baptism that we have forgotten the spiritual importance of it. The reason that water baptism is so important is it's symbolizing Spirit baptism. That's the claim of the gospel. So here's what you can do. You can go to one extreme and claim you don't have to be baptized in water. All that matters is the spirituality of it. You can go to the other extreme and claim, oh no, it's all the literal side of it and the spiritual has no importance. That's not what I'm claiming. You have to see the literal physical side and let it guide you to a higher spiritual truth. You can't be camped down in the literal and never get to the spiritual, nor can you claim the spiritual without making grasp to the literal. You have to see them both. And then when you do it, here's what you see. Water baptism is demonstrating that God's Spirit has been poured forth on all humanity, and He has given forth His Spirit so fully that even in water we can symbolize our immersion in the Spirit. It's incredible. But why don't we preach baptism like that? Because we're obsessed with the literal. Brethren, if we are so obsessed with the literal, we are making the exact same mistake that the disciples did. The ones who rejected Jesus. As followers of the cross, as the followers of a spiritual Messiah who did not give us a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, wouldn't we be the ones who are making greatest call for spiritual reading of Scripture? Shouldn't we be the ones who are making the greatest sounding call? Let's read the Bible in its historical context, but understanding the spiritual import of what we're reading. We can't read one without the other. We have to see how the physical literal takes us to the spiritual. Well, how then do we do that in practice? A few recommendations I'll make. Go with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, please. So in summary, here's where we are. The problem can be twofold. You can read the Bible all literally without the spiritual understanding. You can read it all spiritually without the literal understanding. I am claiming let's reject both of those extremes. Let's read the Bible in its historical context, but let that literal historical context guide us to spiritual truth. Do you see how I'm not claiming an extreme of either? I'm claiming we have to reconcile the two. The way we reconcile it is seeing historical, literal events as guiding us to spiritual understanding. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 15 with me. I'm sorry, verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown along the path. So stop here. This is a story that I think all of you in our Wednesday night class from last quarter know very well, the parable of the scatterer, the foolish scatterer. Here, if you read this literally, what do you see? This is a story about gardening. So really, if you read this literally, here's what Jesus is saying. Find good soil, put some seed down, you'll get some fruit. Good job. It's not what Jesus means. Why did Jesus talk in parables so much? Why did the greatest teacher who's ever lived use so many parables? Why didn't he say these things in a clear, plain spoken manner? Why didn't he just mean what he said and said what he meant? Why did he have to use all this figurative language and the spiritual reading and all this stuff? Verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will not have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not see, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah has been fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. With their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is one of the funniest sayings of Jesus that he ever made. Do you know why? Because I've used this before. He says in verse 10, let me rephrase it and I think what they're really meaning. Why do you use figurative language and don't speak plainly? Then he gives a figurative, spiritual, non-plain spoken answer to their question. It's hysterical. Here, they're wanting to know, tell us in plain spoken speech why you don't speak in a plain spoken manner. Okay, I'll tell you in a spiritual parabolic way why I'm speaking in a non-plain spoken manner and you can figure it out yourself. This is akin to someone asking, Jerry, ¿por qué hablas en español? Well, yo hablo en español porque yo quiero hablar en español. Why do you speak in Spanish? Oh, because I want to speak in Spanish. Why don't you speak in English? Porque yo quiero hablar en español. Even in her answer, she's not giving in to the presumption of my question. Do you see that? What Jesus is doing here is saying, I am speaking in this way, but you're going to have to understand why I'm speaking in this way. Why did Jesus speak in figures and metaphor and all of this flowery language? Look at verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Here's what Jesus is saying. They themselves have seen the physical teaching of the Pharisees for hundreds of years and never gotten it. They've never gotten it. They have seen literally the things that they want to see but have never gotten it. Amen. But then Jesus, he comes along the scene and says, you know what? Verse 14, you will indeed hear but never understand, indeed see but never see. for this people's heart has grown dull. What is essentially does he say? He said, y'all, it's not just a problem of the intellect, it's a problem of the heart. Understand this. When you read the Bible spiritually, those figures and parables can take you to heights of spiritual understanding that plain spoken language never could. But when you don't want to get it, you're just not going to get it. It has to be read through an open heart. So, brethren, I have two, but my first practical recommendation is this. Read the Bible with an open heart. Read it with an open heart. Every time you approach the Scripture, don't approach it, I understand this story, I've heard it 1,000 times. But approach it with the humble understanding, this is from a God who made me. And I may have heard this story 100 times, but I'm going to read it to see what I can learn about God. I'm going to read it to see what I can learn about Jesus. I'm going to read it to see what I can learn better about the Spirit. Read it with an open heart. Very difficult to practice. But once you begin reading the Bible with an open heart, constantly seeking what you'll learn more about God, constantly seeking what you will learn about Jesus, then the spiritual understanding will come. Point two. Go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So, brethren, as you turn there, let me make a point. Let me make an aside comment. This type of reading does not develop overnight. I was 18 years old and had one of my teachers at Florida College try to be, it was Tom Hamilton, some of y'all know Tom, try to start teaching me this type of reading. I thought he was a heretic. I just didn't get it. I just didn't get it. He made claim that Genesis 1 was really about God's power and sovereignty, and I was convinced it was about the literal days of creation. He even made the more radical claim, Genesis 1 and 2, is actually about the Sabbath. I was like, no, it's actually about the days of creation. 10 years later, I think he's very, very, very right about most things he's ever said. But y'all, this is a process. For me now, it's easy to see water baptism as a metaphor of spirit baptism. And while I may say it's common sense to me now, it took 7 years to get there. And I understand this is going to be a retraining of the way you read Scripture, reading it spiritually. Don't read it just figuratively. Don't read it just historically. Let the literal take you to the spiritual. But point two, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is being written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolishness of this world the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God to give the folly that which is preached. For the Jews demand a sign, Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul, I think, the best interpreter of the Hebrew Scriptures that we have recorded, with the exception of the Hebrew author, whoever he was. Why does Paul here look to the cross at the center of everything? Do you notice whenever Paul says what he preaches? He preaches the cross. He preaches the cross. When Paul looked at the gospel message, he saw the entirety of the gospel message summarized in two words, the cross. Because when you see the cross, you see, verse 24, Christ. When you see the cross, you see God's power. When you see the cross, you see God's wisdom. When you see the cross, you see the crucifixion. When you see the cross, you see God's holiness. When you see the cross, you see God's love. When you see the cross, you see the entirety of who God is. If the Scriptures are leading us to an understanding of who God is, Where is it really guiding us to? The entirety of the scriptures are leading us to the cross. And we have to read the scriptures that way, seeking to understand how are these scriptures guiding us to the cross. Now, let me use an example for this. I don't think that every time you see wood in the Bible, that that is leading us to believe, oh, this is a figure of the cross. At times it's very, very explicit. At times you see Isaiah 53. At times you see Zechariah 12, where water is pouring out with blood. There are in the Old Testament shouts of the cross. But most of the echoes of the cross in the Old Testament are not shouts but whispers. At times, whole books are just written just to demonstrate the need for the cross, the book of Judges. Really, when you go through the book of Judges, Patricio asked me this question last week. Where do you see Christ in the book of Judges? Well, you really don't, quite honestly. You really don't. Because you know what Judges is written to demonstrate? We need a king. Oh, who's going to be the king? Jesus. Versus when you go through 1 and 2 Samuel and you see detail after detail after detail of a shepherd king who goes to the Mount of Olives to pray because he's being chased by his own people. Do you know who that's talking about? David and Jesus. There are times the Old Testament scriptures are explicitly showing us this is the cross. There's other times they're just showing us the need for the cross, like the book of Judges. There are times they're just demonstrating God is going to do something powerful over sin, the book of Amos. Don't think that I'm claiming every last letter of scripture is in some secretive way pointing toward codes of the Bible. Y'all know my view on the History Channel. I despise that reading of Scripture. The History Channel has all of these beliefs that, you know, the Bible has been decoded. And if you just swap every third letter with a Y, then you'll see what the Bible's saying. That's not what I'm claiming. What I'm claiming is read the Bible not to see yourself. Read the Bible to see God. And if you see God properly, the only way you're going to see the Father is through the cross. Everything in Scripture is leading us back to the cross in some way. So a couple of examples. When you see the story that Matt read for us this morning of a man receiving sight, and Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world, that those may see may have sight." What is Jesus going to give us? 1 John chapter 1 and 2, light and sight. How did it come? Through the darkness of the cross. Whenever you read the story in John 7 of water being poured out, what does that remind you of? The pouring out of the Spirit by the cross. Whenever you read the book of Psalms and you see a God who is a shepherd and a host in chapter 23, what does that take you? It takes you to the shepherd who's going to die for his sheep. Read the Bible to see God. And the only way to see him is through the cross of Calvary. Then we will read the scriptures right. So in practice, what must we do? Don't go all literal historical. Neither go all spiritual figurative. Let the historical literal guide you to a spiritual understanding. Read the Bible with an open heart. Read it to see God through the cross. And then we will be able to gather around the holy word of God and feast on Jesus. Get out your songbooks, please. So at this point, probably half of you are still thinking, why didn't he tell me how to read the Bible in the cross? Teacher, why do you speak to us in parables? Well, I'll use parables to tell you how I speak in parables. Brethren, whenever you read the Bible with an open heart to see God, yes, I believe firmly the Spirit works through the Scriptures. And He will work after time to sanctify you to see God more fully. But be open to it. And read the Bible as the story of God. As I turn to the invitation, y'all remember, it's probably about 6 or 7 weeks ago now, I did a sermon in my authorship series, my authority series, about how do you read the Bible properly. And one thing that I read that I agree with is the Bible is not a rule book. I agree with that. The Bible is not just a bunch of rules to follow. But then I started to think, well, what is the Bible? If the Bible is not just a book of rules, what is it? The Bible is not a book of rule, it's a book of grace. Every page is leading you to Jesus. Every page is leading you to God. And certainly when you see God properly, you will understand grace demands obedience. Grace demands faith. Grace demands the entirety of your life to be lived out according to the cross. So do not claim that I'm saying the Bible has no rules. But if all you see are the rules, you do not understand this book one little iota. This book is a book of grace, telling us the most beautiful story that's ever been lived. The story of our Creator working among His people. And how blessed are we to live in the 21st century, to be able to open up its pages, to be able to view it on our phones, to be able to any time of the day listen to it and feast on the Word of God. Y'all, do we understand how privileged we are? We are so privileged to have this book at our fingertips every single waking hour of the day. And let us see our God, and let us see Jesus, and let us see the cross, and let us read this Bible for all that it's worth. And then the Word of God becomes something you'll never dream of. It becomes the story of God. How beautiful it is. If the Bible is then the story of grace, let me tell you where your part in the story is. Your part in the story is to live it out. Y'all know Peter Pan? I'll use a metaphor and an analogy for a second. Whenever Ian Barry wrote Peter Pan, he wrote it originally as a screenplay. And Tinkerbell was not originally going to be a part of the screenplay. But for those of you that have seen the play, you'll know, of course, that the really epitome for the audience is believe in fairies and Tinkerbell will live again. Spoiler alert, she dies. So he wrote this really to get audience engagement, because he wanted the audience to feel more engaged in Tinkerbell, and that's where that obnoxious fairy comes from. But she is. If you've ever read the book, she's obnoxious. But do you notice what he did? He wrote the audience into his play. No, there's not a character named audience in the play. But he wrote the audience into the play. And do you know what our God has done? Our God has written his audience into the book. Because we are to be the ones who live out the story of Jesus. We are to be the ones who live out the words of the Spirit. We are to be the audience, the active audience, who hears and then obeys the words of the Bible. And a far more import than believing in a fairy coming back to life, God has given us the ability to come back to spiritual life by living out an obedient faith in Jesus. And how beautiful that story is. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation and that beautiful call this very evening, come forward while we stand and sing.